Good morning, Saints. Happy Sabbath. In case you noticed, I'm not up here by myself this morning. My wife is going to be signing for me this morning the words that the Lord has given me today. Could we bow our heads for prayer, please? Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the privilege and the responsibility of standing before your people this morning. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us all safely here today, and especially our visitors who are with us today. Lord, just please fill me with your Holy Spirit this morning as I speak, so that it is not my words that are heard today, but yours, that this is your message delivered to your people today. And please be with us all here today, Lord. Open our hearts, our minds, and our ears to hear what you want us to hear today. We thank you, Father, for all of your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Have any of you ever got with a friend and asked them where you'd like to meet them in heaven? Yes? Bob, you did? Praise the Lord. I know. There was a friend of mine at work named Bill, who's a good Christian friend of mine. He's one of the reasons I'm a Christian myself. A while back, he asked me, where would you like to meet in heaven? And it surprised me a little bit, but I thought about it for a minute, and I thought, that's actually a good question. And we discussed it a little bit, and we decided that we're going to meet in at the middle gate on the eastern side of the New Jerusalem. And He's asked several other friends, you know, Christian friends, the same question, and they've come up with different, you know, places to meet them. And but he said, you know, several times when he's asked them, they've just kind of looked at him funny, like, what are you talking about? And like they think it's kind of a strange idea. But is it really a strange idea? I mean, it really shouldn't be. I mean, heaven is a real place, right? I mean, it's just as real as anything we have here. If you get right down to it, it's more real than what we have here, because what we have here is corrupted and laden with sin. So why do we think it's strange sometimes to think about making plans to meet someone in heaven or the New Jerusalem? But anyway, I just thought that by way of introduction to something that's going to be coming up a little later, so keep that in mind. Okay, did you bring your swords with you this morning? Amen. That's good, because very shortly we're going to be turning in it and using it. As you know, this is Religious Liberty Sabbath. And hopefully you got one of these in your bulletin this morning. And if you noticed in the bulletin the last few weeks, notice about the Religious Liberty offering. If you didn't have a chance to do it this Sabbath, you still have a couple of Sabbaths to actually, you know, fill out your offering and to give, and I would ask you to give generously to that. excuse me this morning. Sorry, I'm getting over a cold, so if I cough a few times, I apologize. but the point of the Religious Liberty offering is that the North American Division of the Seventh-day Adventist Church publishes Liberty Magazine, which is a magazine of religious liberty, which keeps informed judges and elected officials and so forth about religious liberty issues that are affected in the law, and it helps to keep them informed and obviously helps to protect our religious freedoms. So just please keep that in mind and, you know, give generously if you would. But before we get into that, to God's Word, to see what has happened in the past to God's people in regard to their religious freedom. So please get your Bibles ready and turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. I think most of you are familiar with the story. It takes place in ancient Babylon during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, who has commanded that a giant golden image be set up on the plain of Dura, and that at the sound of the playing of certain instruments, Sorry, having a hard time hearing me? Sorry about that. At the sound of playing of certain types of instruments, that everyone would have to bow down and worship the golden image. And if you didn't bow down, well, let's just say that the consequences would not be pleasant. There was a death decree that went along with it. You would be thrown alive into a burning fiery furnace. But there were three young Hebrew captives from Judah who refused to bow down. The king heard about it, because some people made sure that he heard about it, and he had the young men brought before him so he could explain it to them personally. Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 15. Daniel 3, starting verse 15. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He's throwing down the gauntlet here, isn't he? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Bold so far, right? But look what comes next. Verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Brave words, and they meant them. The king had them thrown into the fire, as promised, but he was surprised to discover that they had very good fire insurance. None better. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Amen. The three young Hebrews were faithful, willing to die for their faith in the one true God, and God protected them, and he was with them in the midst of the fire. Now let's turn just a few pages to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. It's a few years later now, and Babylon has been conquered by King Darius the Mede. And Darius was very impressed with Daniel and his abilities, and he had given him a very high position in his government, which, of course, made certain people jealous. You know how politicians are. So these jealous types tricked Darius, into signing a decree, stroking his ego to be sure, saying that for 30 days, no one could petition anyone, any man or any god, other than the king himself, not even the God of heaven. And also the decree could not be revoked. So what do you think Daniel did? That's right. Daniel chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Daniel 6, starting at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Didn't hesitate a bit. So what did the jealous guys do? Yes, they did. They watched him. And then they ran straight to the king and reported him. Of course. Now when King Darius heard that it was Daniel, he realized he'd been tricked. And he was very upset, but he couldn't repeal the decree. So he was forced to have Daniel arrested. Verse 16. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now, it's the following morning. King Darius goes to the lion's den to check and see if indeed that Daniel had been preserved. Verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me because I have been found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Daniel was faithful, and God was with him and delivered him from the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful, and God delivered them from the fiery furnace. But does God always deliver us from persecution? No, he does not. Turn with me now to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Book of Acts, chapter 5. Peter and the other apostles had been arrested for the second time and had been brought before the Sanhedrin. The council had already ordered them to stop preaching in Jesus' name, but they were doing so anyway. Chapter 5, starting verse 27. Excuse me. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to preach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Thank you, Brad. Now, at this point, a lot of the council were ready to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel had a cooler head, and he persuaded them otherwise. Verse 40. Down a few verses. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease the teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So did you notice anything? God did protect them from being killed, but he did not protect them from being arrested and beaten. And what about their reaction? That's a little unusual, isn't it? Not only did they keep preaching in Jesus' name, but what did the verse 41 say again? So they departed the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Praise God. Interesting reaction, don't you think? Rejoicing over being beaten up. Now, I don't know about you, but being beaten up isn't a lot of fun. I know that personally because I was beaten up and robbed a couple of years ago, and the only thing I recall rejoicing about was after it was over that I was still alive and in one piece. But but they weren't robbed, were they? No. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ and for refusing to compromise and for preaching in his name. Now, I could keep going here. You know, we could look at Stephen being put on trial and stoned to death. We could discuss Herod having James arrested and put to death by the sword. And we could discuss Peter being arrested and persecuted as well. We could also look into the perils of Paul. He had all kinds of problems going on with him. He was ran out of town. He was beaten, persecuted, and eventually, of course, he was killed by the Romans. But let's go back to the Gospel of John for a minute and see what the reason behind all of this is. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, starting at verse 18. And if you happen to have a red letter edition that shows Jesus' words in red, you'll notice you have red all over the page. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. John 15, starting at verse 18. Jesus speaking. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because of you, because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the name of him who sent me. Because they don't know him who sent me. They don't know God. And drop down to chapter 16, first verse. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Please notice the repetition of verse 3, in verse 3 of what he had said back in verse 21 of the last chapter. When the Bible repeats something, it's for emphasis. It's like underlining something or putting it in italics. It's to make it stand out so that you'll notice it and notice this is something important that you need to listen to. Here again. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But some of you are probably thinking, yeah, but this is a long time ago. This is the 21st century, right? We're civilized today, aren't we? I think I heard some chuckles out there. Well, maybe not. Last August in India, in the state of Orissa, there were gangs of radical Hindus who raided the homes of several hundred Christians, because Christianity had been spreading in this particular area. They beat them, they raped them, they ran them out of their homes, their villages. They ransacked and burned their houses, and quite a few of them were killed. At least one of the people who were killed was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. That was just 6 months ago. Let me give you another recent example. This is the February issue of Southern Tidings, which is sent out by the Southern Union of the Church. There's a little article in here called Coming to Christ in a Muslim Country. As Adventist World Radio broadcasts in various parts of the world where it's very difficult to get missionaries and literature into, including, of course, a lot of Muslim countries where it's illegal to even own a Bible in many places. They received a series of emails from a young man named Amin, who in a Muslim country, they don't identify which country. And let me read just a little bit of some of his email messages to you. First message says, "Thank you so much. I really love Adventist World Radio and its programs. To introduce myself, my name is Amin. I'm a boy of 19 years old, and from a Muslim country. Please, will you help me learn more about Christianity and Jesus Christ? I'm eager to know about this religion and this radio." About a month later, they got another message from him. "How delightful it was to receive your first letter. A great joy filled my heart, but I have some questions. How does Christianity view other religions? Can a non-Christian become Christian? If yes, what conditions fulfill this conversion? How do I know I am saved? What will happen to me if I don't receive Christ? Is it true that all I have to do is believe? How do I pray? Can you explain Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36? May I have a Bible, both of them, Old and New Testaments? I do hope I'm not putting you to too much trouble. Excuse me. Thank you again for your precious letter and helpful programs. Please pray for me." Another message a couple of months after that. "I'm very happy to say that I have received Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. My life has just begun." Amen. "As a teenager, I wanted to be happy. I wanted meaning in life. I was asking myself, who am I and where am I going? But when I started to know Jesus Christ, my life has changed. I know Satan hates me now more than ever, but I also know that Jesus is alive to help me live a new life that's pleasing to God. Now I'm a new Christian. Every day I read the Bible using the internet. I read some stories and miracles of the Lord. I'm learning more truths. The Word of God makes my heart come alive, and my prayers bring light to me. The message of Christ is my only hope. I have sincerely trusted in His Word and in following Him. Really, He was right when He said, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Excuse me. I wish I could find someone to share the Word of God with and Jesus' salvation and prayers. because I don't want to be alone with Satan, especially as I have just begun my new life. And then there was another message 2 months after that. Every day they abuse me and say, let the Christians feed you if they can, and they start laughing. My father tore up my Christian books and said, if only I see one book like these between your hands, I will bury you alive. I know that Jesus Christ said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. But what should I do if my family kicks me out? Where to go? What to do? Don't tell me to pray or to read the Bible. I do that every day. I can't receive any letters now because my father will get them instead of me and burn them. May God bless you. I got one last message a few days after that. He says, I don't care what's happening to me. I love Jesus Christ. I am ready to die for Him. When my father tore up my Christian books, I used to read the Bible on my computer, but now I'm not allowed to use it. I'm obliged to borrow some money from my friends and go to the cyber cafe. Yesterday, two policemen came to our house and asked to meet me. One of them said, I think you were playing, right? You'd better stop this Christianity game and be a man, but if you don't stop this game, we'll bury you alive. We'll consider you a terrorist. I think you know the result. In this case, prison will welcome you forever. I'm sure I'll be taken to prison soon, either this week or the next one. I'm just writing to let you know not to ask for help. I know that no one can help me, even Christians, but only the Lord. I don't know what will happen to me. Maybe this email will be the last one. And that was the last time that they had heard from Amen. But, so hopefully, prayerfully, he's still alive and standing up for the Lord. I'm going to borrow this mint. Thank you very much for whoever that was that brought that up. I think I need it. Amen was willing to go to prison rather than give up his faith in Christ. His friends, his family, even his own father had turned against him because he became a Christian. What was it he said again? I don't care what's happening to me. I love Jesus Christ. I'm ready to die for Him. Amen. A man was willing to go to prison rather than give up his faith in Christ. He was willing to die rather than give up his faith in Christ. But was that really necessary? I mean, there are a lot of people around today who would have told Amen, you don't have to, you know, convert to Christianity. You can stay a Muslim. Just add Jesus on to what you already believe. After all, why disrupt your life and that of your family? Just become a Christ follower is the way they would put it. I respectfully disagree. How many of you have heard of the emerging church movement? Anybody? One person? I think I saw one hand, I think. Well, the movement got its start in the early 1990s, though the roots of it go back to the 50s. But I confess that I'd never heard of it till about a year ago in a talk by John MacArthur. Emerging church leaders say that we're in a postmodern culture today, a different kind of world, and that we need to reimagine and reinvent Christianity and the way we deliver the message to people in the 21st century in order to reach this postmodern world. But the Bible says there is nothing new under the sun. Now, if you asked most emergent church leaders what their goal is today, they would say that it's to reach this modern world with the gospel, with a transformed type of different kind of Christianity. They would say that the church today has put too much emphasis on heaven and not enough on the kingdom of God on earth here and now. They downplay talking about sin or the need for conversion. They reject terms like plan of salvation or surrendering your life to Christ. But the Bible tells us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The folks in the emerging church movement are among those that Paul warned us about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But why am I talking about the emerging church this morning? Why am I not talking about end time events? Actually, we are. The emerging church is not confined to just one denomination. Yet many Christians know very little about it. As I say, I only saw one hand go up, I think, this morning when I asked about it, let alone the dangers that it presents. I believe that it may be a large part of the end-time deception. Excuse me. We really don't have time to go into a lot of details this morning about it, because that would actually take a series of several sermons over several weeks, and I don't think the pastor wants to give up the pulpit that much. But but we do need to at least do an overview. Some names that you'll hear associated with the emerging church movement are Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, Leonard Sweet, Rob Bell. These are hardly the only leaders in the movement, but they are some of the big movers and shakers, so to speak, and they are very influential. Brian McLaren, for example, has been called the Martin Luther of the New Reformation, and Rob Bell, author of the book Velvet Elvis, has been referred to as the next Billy Graham. Another name is Will Sampson, who's author of a book called An Emergent Manifesto of Hope. And he writes, excuse me, this is from his book, a rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And while this doctrine may have arisen as a necessary corrective to abuses in church leadership in the Reformation period, it is in full effect today. Preachers speak of the Bible as an instruction book or as the only data necessary for spiritual living. But this diminishes some critical elements of theological knowledge. Sola Scriptura also tends to downplay the role of God's Spirit in shaping the direction of the church. In other words, the writers of Scripture might not have been inspired after all. Sampson also says, another major delta in the church, the Protestant Reformation, the belief in justification by faith alone caused large parts of the church to split off from what was the global unified church. The attitude of Will Sampson and others in the emerging church is that unity and good works is more important than the gospel or doctrinal truth. Even Rick Warren, and I think most of you have heard of Rick Warren, is looking for a new reformation. Here's what he has to say. I'm looking for a second reformation. The first reformation of the church 500 years ago was about beliefs. This one is going to be about behavior. The first one was about creeds. This one is going to be about deeds. It's not going to be about what is the, does the church believe, but about what the church is doing. This common attitude, I believe, among people in the emerging church movement is just another part of the undermining of the Reformation and another part of the leading back to Rome. major effort by the Roman Catholic Church in recent years is their new evangelization program. The plan is to establish God's kingdom on earth and win the world to the Eucharistic Jesus. Now, I know that quite a few of you here come from Catholic backgrounds, so you probably know a little bit what I'm talking about, but for those of you who don't, let me explain a little bit. Excuse me. Many Christians mistakenly believe that the biblical practice of communion is the same thing as the Catholic tradition of the Eucharist, but it is not. The Eucharist is a Catholic term for what they believe is the miracle of transubstantiation. I'm sorry to throw these big words at my wife when she's trying to sign. But the belief, transubstantiation, is the belief that the bread and the wine are literally, miraculously transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Catholic Catechism puts it this way. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly and really and substantially contained. This is then called the host, which is then placed in what they call a monstrance, where it can be adored and worshipped and prayed to, just as if it were Christ himself. This is, of course, idolatry. Pope Benedict suggests that praying to Mary will draw Christians closer to the Eucharistic Jesus. He stated, "Mary is the Eucharistic woman. Let us pray to the Virgin that all Christians may deepen their faith in the Eucharistic mystery so that they live in constant communion with Jesus and are his valid witnesses." And speaking of the Pope's view of the Eucharist, Catholic apologist and former Protestant Scott Hahn has this to say. The second coming of Jesus Christ, what the Greek New Testament calls his parousia, is not simply some far-off event. It is his presence in the Eucharist. Catholic theology holds on to that original meaning. So the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, in the bread and the wine, is the second coming, Catholic style. But Christ warned us in Matthew 24, and turn with me there if you would please, Matthew 24, starting verse 23, so we can read this together. Matthew chapter 24. Starting at verse 23. Everyone there? Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the," and this is Jesus speaking here. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "there," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to believe, deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he is in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. But sadly, many evangelical Christians these days are not aware of this, and they are being slowly pulled back towards Rome. In the early 90s, I believe it was in 1994, the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together was drafted, which included Catholics and Evangelicals, obviously, and at least a couple of the Evangelicals, or names you may have heard, Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship and Richard Land of the Southern Baptist Convention helped to draft this document. And sadly, it has helped to narrow that gap between Catholicism and biblical Christianity. The emerging church is very much into this idea of looking into the Eucharist and not looking for a future advent of Christ. Their focus is on the kingdom of God here and now, today, on earth. And when the Adventist church first came along in the 19th century, it was commonly accepted idea that the world was going to be continue to get better, and that the church would establish the kingdom of God, and then Christ would come back. Adventists said, no, that's not what the Bible says. Christ's return will rescue his people from persecution and the great time of trouble just before his return. People made fun of the idea. They called Adventists calamity howlers. I have to admit, I love that term. Calamity howlers. These days, most evangelicals would agree with us that the second coming is a literal event in its future and that precedes persecution, even if they would disagree about details about how and when it happens. But the emerging church's focus is on the here and now, and it downplays and ridicules anybody who takes Bible prophecy seriously and looks for a soon literal return of Christ coming back to the earth. Now, before we go on, I want to quote one more emerging church leader. His name is Samir Selmanovic, and he is a former Seventh-day Adventist pastor. The emerging church movement has come to believe that the ultimate context of spiritual aspirations of a follower of Jesus Christ is not Christianity, but rather the kingdom of God. To believe that God is limited to Christianity would be an attempt to manage God. If one holds that Christ is confined to Christianity, one has chosen the God that is not sovereign. He believes that Christianity does not have an exclusive hold on the truth. He writes, "Is our religion, Christianity, the only one that understands the true meaning of life? Or does God place his truth in others too? Well, God decides, and not us. The gospel is not our gospel, but the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what belongs to the kingdom of God cannot be hijacked by Christianity." It's hard to believe that a former Seventh-day Adventist pastor would say that, isn't it? But he was. It's true that God decides where he will place his truth. And he has decided, and it's right here. It is in the Holy Bible, Sola Scriptura. Time to get a little personal. My friend Bill, that I mentioned earlier, excuse me, and I tend to talk a lot, and we were discussing God's promises recently, and so I've been thinking a lot about promises lately, especially God's promises, but, you know, there are all kinds of promises. A little over 6 months ago, this young lady and I made some promises to one another that we would love one another and cherish one another for the rest of our lives. Wedding promises. And we take those very seriously. But being human beings, you know, we don't always keep our promises, do we? Sometimes we kind of have our fingers crossed behind our backs like we did when we were little kids, you know. You kids don't do that, do you? Cross your fingers when you make a promise? Somebody over there is holding up their hand. Okay. But God's promises aren't like that, are they? When God makes a promise, that's it. It's solid as a rock. It's more solid than rock. Because God is faithful, like the song says, God is faithful. But go back to our opening scripture for a minute here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And every time I read this, that last verse especially, it just blows my mind. It's like Peter's just trying his best to come up with some ways, the right words to convey just how amazing God's promises are. Because it's, you know, it doesn't just say they're, okay, God made some nice promises. You know, they're more than just promises. They're more than just great promises. They're exceedingly great and precious promises. It's like he's just grabbing words right and left to throw in there just to hammer it home to us. Just what God has in store for us and what he's going to do through us. It's not just that we're going to get immortal bodies and we'll be okay after that. It's that. That's a nice part of the promise, but there's a lot more to it than that, I think. And that through these great, exceedingly great and precious promises, you may be what? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. And go into Hebrews 11 for a minute here. Hebrews 11, starting about verse 8. Hebrews 11. I don't hear too many pages turning here. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. There's some trust. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Oh, there's that word again. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And there's some faith right there too, because the city, you know, we're not really even told about the city until Revelation, which is a long ways from Abraham's time even being written. But it's interesting, too. He dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Like, he wasn't even thinking about the promised land, Israel, as we think of it. He was thinking about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. That's how far ahead he was thinking. And drop down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's like I was the little thing about that Bill and I were talking about asking somebody, you know, where do you want to meet in heaven? It's like, sometimes it's like we don't quite believe it, you know? It's like we believe it up here, but sometimes it hasn't quite sunk in down here. But it is, and we've been talking quite a bit lately about this, and it's like, and he was trying to explain where he is his spiritually with this, and I started to get where he's going with it, and the promises are just so incredibly awesome. But it's interesting that in Scripture, the promises are through there, and I'm going to go through a couple more of them with you in a minute, but if you put all the promises together, they would probably, you know, and there's like a verse here, a couple of verses there, and like maybe sometimes even just a part of a verse. But if you put them all together, and you might have a couple of pages. And, you know, if you notice, the book is kind of thick. The rest of it is, you know, do this, don't do that. It's basically, how do we live here and now with all the sin and corruption and all the mess that we have to go through every day, that we have to deal with, in order to get us ready to be in heaven with Him. And the whole point, by the way, is to be with Him. I mean, a lot of times we think a lot of, you know, here you'll hear Christians talking about, you know, the streets of gold and the pearly gates and, you know, what kind of things you want to see when you get there. And all of that's good, too. I mean, I'm certainly looking forward to seeing that. I'm like kind of curious to what transparent gold looks like. That does sound kind of interesting. And I, you know, like to joke sometimes about, and not even necessarily joking, but I want to go see what the rings of Saturn look like up close, you know. I've always wanted to go out in space. Be actually good, maybe go. But that's not the point. As cool as all that stuff might be, the point is being ready to be with the Creator of the universe. It's being ready to be with Christ. Is my heart where it needs to be now in order for me to be with Him there? Because if I'm not getting ready in here, in my heart now, I'm not going to be there with Him. Because I can't be. The point is, I need to surrender my life to Christ. And I don't know if you noticed a little pattern in the hymns this morning. You notice we've got three of them this morning. The first one is Day by Day. The one we had just before I came up here is I Need Thee Every Hour. And the closing one is Moment by Moment. Notice there's a little pattern. Starting out, well, okay, I need Him today. That's fine, but, you know. And then, okay, I need Him every hour. As a matter of fact, the author of the third hymn, Moment by Moment, I remember reading, he had heard the hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour, and said, that's not enough, I need Him every minute. I need Him every moment. I can identify with that, because sometimes it seems like I can't go 5 minutes without goofing up something, somewhere. You know, it's like, not sinning, for 5 minutes and see how good you are at it. Sometimes it doesn't take that long. But, and matter of fact, we were talking a little bit earlier in the Sabbath school class that you don't hear a lot of preaching about the second coming, even in Adventist churches anymore, which does strike me as a little odd. But, so I mentioned, well, you're going to hear a little bit this morning. And because, I mean, that is the whole point. We're Adventists. That's the whole idea. And half the name of our church is we're talking about the second advent of Christ, the return of Christ to this earth. Not that He's already here hiding, you know, somewhere over in London, like some of the New Agers think, or He's up in the Himalayas or wherever, but He's in heaven interceding for us in behalf of us in our when we sin right now, this moment, but soon, and very soon, to borrow a line from the psalm, He's coming back. And the sooner the better, as far as I'm concerned. But it's His timing, not ours. But let me give you another verse here. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Just to give you one of those little hints again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, transparent or otherwise, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when does that happen? When He comes back. Let's try Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. <Excuse me. clears throat> Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, here again, he's talking about drawing closer to Christ. And I just love the way he begins it in verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. In other words, no matter what it was that he had had before, it was nothing. It was garbage compared to having Christ and the relationship he had with him, even at this point. And as he says down lower, he hasn't gotten there yet. He's still growing in his relationship with Christ, still growing in his knowledge, still trying to surrender more day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And that's the way we need to be as well. And let me finish up with Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The name of the sermon this morning is Standing on the Promises. They are God's promises, not our promises to him, but his promises to us. And his promises are, as I said earlier, they're solid as a rock. They are totally unshakable. And he holds salvation out as a free gift. If you have never accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I ask you to do so this morning, before you leave these grounds, before you leave the building today. Open your heart to the Holy Spirit. If you feel a tugging at your heart this morning, if you hear a word behind your ear saying, this is the way, walk in it, that's the Holy Spirit calling you this morning and asking you, pleading with you, to give your life to him. Because all he wants for you is to save you. He wants you to be in his kingdom. He wants you to be in heaven with him instead of this. And it's an incredible offer. And it's free. All he asks you to do, and if you've got this thing in your mind that I'm not good enough to come to Christ, put that aside. Because none of us are good enough to come to him. Not me, not the pastor, nobody. None of us are good enough. I know I'm not. Paul himself said, that the apostle Paul said referred to himself as the chief of sinners. And yet Christ chose him and used him. If someone had told me when I first became a Christian about 10 years ago that I'd be standing up here preaching, I'd have laughed at them. But here I am. And I'm extremely humbled by the fact that he has asked me to do this occasionally. So if you do have that in your heart this morning, if you haven't come to Christ, but you're feeling that pull this morning, that nudge that you need to do this, don't ignore it. And if you don't feel like coming up front this morning, that's fine. Talk to the pastor afterwards, one of the elders, to me, or whoever, and we'll help you to get started. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, please. Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we stand humbly before you this morning in your house. Lord, I don't know if there's anyone here this morning, this heart that you are tugging at this morning, but if they are, Lord, please fill them with your Spirit. Help them to see and know that you're real. Help them to surrender their life to you completely, Lord. Help all of us to surrender our lives to you more completely than we already have. Please, Lord, just give us your grace, your mercy, your salvation. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us, and we praise your holy name. We thank you especially for the gift of your Son and what he has done for us on the cross and what he is doing for us right now in the heavenly sanctuary, interceding for us. Father, we just again praise your holy name, and it's in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, that we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.